Well, good afternoon, brethren. Happy Holy Day Feast of the Eighth Day. Hope everyone has had a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. But we are at another Holy Day. I remember back many years ago, we'd always have on the Eighth Day, the song leader would get up and say, "Hey, are you having a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles?" And everyone would, "Yee!" And everyone be very excited. Everyone be saying, "Yes, yes." He said, "Well, you're not. This is not the Feast of Tabernacles. It is a separate day." And then everyone would realize that what he was saying. Well, I hope everyone has had a wonderful feast, and we are here assembled together as required by Leviticus to come together to assemble together and to worship our Father on the eighth day. Brethren, we are gathered today together on this final holy day of the year to celebrate and observe the eighth day. We have previously referred to this holy day as the last great day, but we, as well as many others in the churches of God, have come to the understanding that the name of the day is the eighth day. This holy day is a completely separate feast day from the Feast of Tabernacles. Please turn with me to Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll begin in verse 33. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 33. In Leviticus 23, in verse 33, we read, "And Jehovah spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the seventh month shall be a feast of tabernacles for 7 days unto Jehovah. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Jehovah. And on the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you. And you shall offer an offering made by fire unto Jehovah. It is a solemn assembly, and you shall do no servile work therein." Skipping down to verse 39, "And also in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto Jehovah 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath." Skipping to verse 42, "You shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths." So they dwell in booths 7 days during the Feast of Tabernacles. And in Hebrew, the word for tabernacle is Sukkot. So the Israelites were to live in booths or Sukkot for only the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. They were not to live in booths on the eighth day. In fact, they took it down. They took down all their booths before sundown going into the eighth day. So they took the booths down on the seventh day of the feast. In fact, again, they took their booths down during the Feast of Tabernacles on the seventh day. So today we are celebrating a completely separate feast, or moed, or appointed time, than the Feast of Tabernacles. The number 8 has the biblical meaning of sanctification or setting apart. Please turn with me to Leviticus 12, and we will read about the timing of male circumcision. Leviticus 12 and verse 3. In Leviticus 12 and verse 3, we read, "In the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." So all male Israelite children were circumcised on the eighth day of their life. This circumcision set apart the male child as a part of the nation of Israel. There was a setting apart. Please turn with me to Ezekiel 43. "After 7 days of cleansing and sacrifices, the altar was consecrated on the eighth day." And we read this in Ezekiel 43, beginning in verse 26. Ezekiel 43 and verse 26, 7 days shall they purge." That the verb there is kafar, which we learned about on the Day of Atonement. It means to atone. It means to cover. 7 days shall they cover the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves. And when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the eighth day, and so forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, says Yehovah. Actually, in the Hebrew, it says, my Lord, or Adonai, Yehovah. So the altar was consecrated and sanctified on the eighth day. This has prophetic implications for the future also. Please turn with me to 2 Chronicles 29. King Hezekiah had the temple reconsecrated after years of abuse and years of desecration. And we read about this in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning in verse 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, beginning in verse 15. In 2 Chronicles 29:15, we read, and they gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves and came according to the commandment of the king by the words of Yehovah to cleanse the house of Yehovah. And the priests went into the inner part of the house of Yehovah to cleanse it and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of Yehovah into the court of the house of Yehovah. And Levites took it, carried it abroad out into the brook Kidron. And now they began on the first day of the month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the porch of Yehovah. So they sanctified the house of Yehovah in 8 days. And in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. So parts of the temple were consecrated on the eighth day, and the entirety of the temple was consecrated after another 8 days. This repeated use of the eighth day in the Bible to represent consecration, sanctification, and a reconciliation with our Heavenly Father has significant meaning in the celebration of the feast of the eighth day. So in today's sermon entitled The Eighth Day and the End of Rebellion, The Eighth Day and the End of Rebellion, I would like to explore the final reconciliation and consecration of mankind to our Heavenly Father and Jesus, and to the end, and about the end of all rebellion against them. Among the subjects that we will explore today are rebellions that have occurred in the Bible against our Heavenly Father. The first rebellion that we'll explore today is the rebellion of the evil one. The first rebellion that we'll explore today is the rebellion of the evil one. The very first rebellion was by the evil one, the adversary of our Heavenly Father. But who is the evil one? Now, he's commonly known as Satan, but that is not his name. And we've explored that in other sermons. He's not actually given a name in the Bible. The Father never gives him credit to even have a name in the Bible. He is only given a title which reflects his nature and which reflects his relationship to our Heavenly Father. And his title in Greek is Ha-Satan, H-A meaning the, and S-A-T-A-N meaning adversary. So his title is Ha-Satan, the adversary. The Greek form in the New Testament is just a transliteration of this title, and in Greek it's ho satanas, meaning the adversary. It's just a transliteration directly from the Hebrew. Please turn with me to Ezekiel 28. Well, we will read about this being as he was when our Heavenly Father first created him. Ezekiel chapter 28, and we'll begin in verse 11. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 11. In Ezekiel 28:11, we read, moreover, the word of Yehovah came upon me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus says the Lord God, you seal up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, and the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of your tabrets and of your pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created. You are the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set you so. So this being, his wings actually covered the throne of the Father. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. And then in verse 15, you were perfect in all your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned, and therefore I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings that they may behold you. You have defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of you. It shall devour you, and I will bring you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all men that behold you. All they who know you among the people shall be astonished at you. You shall be a terror, and never shall you be any more. So the adversary used to be a cherub whose wings covered the very throne of our Heavenly Father. He was perfect in all of his ways. He was beautiful. He was bright. He was intelligent. But he became proud and pompous because of his perfect beauty. And he sinned. Not only did he sin and fall from favor of the Father, but he also caused a third of the other angels to sin and fall away also. Please turn with me to Revelation 12, and we'll read what we believe is the adversary drawing one-third of the angels away from our Heavenly Father and from Jesus. We read this in Revelation 12 and verse 3. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3. In Revelation 12 and verse 3 we read, "And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered and to devour her child as soon as it was born." So he was able to deceive and to draw away a third of the angels. Please turn with me to Isaiah 14, and we'll read about the rebellion that the adversary led against our Heavenly Father and against his righteous rule. And we read this in Isaiah 14, and we'll begin in verse 12. Isaiah chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. In Isaiah 14, 12, we read, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Yet you will be brought down to hell, or to the grave, to the sides of the pit." Now, in verse 12, the name Lucifer does not appear in the Hebrew. The word in Hebrew translated in English as Lucifer is actually Hillel, H-E-L-E-L. And it's Strong's number 1966. And it literally means the shining one. Lucifer, the name Lucifer is simply Latin for light bearer. It's Latin. It's not Hebrew. It's Latin. Again, this descriptor word in Latin has become another name for the adversary. We always have to give him a name. And when the Father doesn't honor him by even giving him a name, we have to give him a name. The adversary led a rebellion against our Heavenly Father, where he and the demons ascended to heaven and tried to kick our Heavenly Father off of his throne. Well, you know, things didn't go as planned for the adversary, and God our Father is infinitely more powerful than the adversary. Please turn with me to Luke 10. Jesus even records seeing the failure of the adversary's attempt to remove God our Father from his throne. In Luke 10 and verse 18, we read Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. And he, Jesus, said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Again, the Greek words for Satan in this verse are ho satanas. The Greek transliteration of the Hebrew words ha satan, not his name. Again, this powerful fallen angel is the adversary to our Heavenly Father and to his Son, Jesus, the Anointed One. He hates our Heavenly Father and all that he stands for, all that he is, all that he wants and desires. The adversary hates all that our Heavenly Father loves. And he especially hates our Heavenly Father's plan of salvation. And he does so very much hate the very called out ones of the Father. So we have looked at the account of the first rebellion in all history. In that rebellion, our Heavenly Father was victorious and our adversary was completely defeated. But our adversary has been alive and has been very busy in fomenting other rebellions. The rebellion of the adversary and his demons against our Heavenly Father ended in their removal from heaven and their constraint and restraint here on the earth. The second rebellion that we'll explore today is the rebellion of Adam and Eve. The second rebellion is the rebellion of Adam and Eve. Please turn with me to Genesis 1, and we'll begin reading in verse 26. You know, this is a verse that we all know by heart concerning the creation of man on the sixth day of creation. In Genesis 1 and verse 26, the famous verse says, And God said, Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Now, the Father created man, and he put them over everything. You list here in verse 26, he put them over everything, over the fowls of the air, over the cattle, over everything that creeps on the earth. What was the one thing that he did not put them over? He did not put man over himself, because the Father was to rule over man, and man has rebelled against him time and time again. So our Heavenly Father and Jesus made man in their image, after their likeness. Let's read on in Genesis 2 and verse 8. Just turning the page, Genesis 2 and verse 8. And Yehovah planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Yehovah Elohim to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, and the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Skipping to verse 16, And Yehovah commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof you shall surely die. So our Heavenly Father gave Adam a choice. He gave both of them a choice, obedience and life, or disobedience and rebellion and death. Let's continue on in Genesis 3. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Now the serpent, who's the adversary, he's on the scene here, was more subtle than any beast of the field which Yehovah had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, has God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. Now, this was the first lie to mankind right here. For God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Now, this is the first rebellion of mankind, right here. And the eyes of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of Yehovah walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yehovah among the trees of the garden. And Yehovah called unto Adam and said unto him, Where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, The woman who you gave me, he's putting the blame back on the father here. The woman who you gave to me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And Yehovah said unto the woman, What is it that you've done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, I did eat. No one's taking responsibility at all on this. And Yehovah said unto the serpent, Because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above all every beast of the field. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And then in verse 15, And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That's the beginning of the plan of salvation, right in that verse, that Jesus would have to come and die, and the evil one would be destroyed. So we have just read the first rebellion of mankind against our Heavenly Father. The adversary deceived Eve, and she disobeyed our Heavenly Father and sinned. She then gave the fruit to Adam. Now, Adam was not deceived. He maybe reluctantly but willingly ate the fruit also. He wasn't deceived. He knew what he was doing, but he still ate it because Eve ate it. They both rebelled against the Father. What was the result? In Genesis 3 and verse 22, we read, And Yehovah said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand, and also take of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever. Therefore Yehovah sent him forth from the garden of Eden, to till the ground from whence he was taken. And so he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Now, because of the rebellion of Adam and Eve against our Heavenly Father, he drove them out of the Garden of Eden, from where they could never return again. This removal of mankind from the Garden of Eden and from the access to the fruit of the tree of life as a result of the rebellion started a 6,000-year period of time, a 6,000-year time out in the plan of salvation in which the overwhelming majority of humanity has been really cut off from our Heavenly Father and from the tree of life. Only those whom the Father has called out and have responded are the ones that the Father has worked with. The rebellion of Adam and Eve against our Heavenly Father ended in their banishment from the Garden of Eden and their fall from favor of our Heavenly Father. The third rebellion that we'll explore today is the rebellion of mankind before the flood. The rebellion of mankind before the flood. You know, please turn with me to Genesis 6. Genesis chapter 6. From the accounting of the generations listed in Genesis 5, there were 10 generations between Adam and Noah. Now, using the law of geometric progression, if each man had 10 sons and daughters, and then if each subsequent generation had 10 sons and daughters, then by the time the flood came approximately 1,656 years later, there could have well been over 1 billion people living on the earth. But what was happening on the earth with all these people? We read this in Genesis 6 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, then the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And Jehovah said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Skipping to verse 5, And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Man was in rebellion against our Heavenly Father, and it was growing worse, and the rebellion was getting bigger and bigger and bigger with time. In verse 6, And it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And Jehovah said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repents me that I have made them. In verse 8, But Noah found grace in the eyes of Jehovah. So we all know the story of Noah and the ark. Because of man's open and irredeemable rebellion against our Heavenly Father, he caused a great flood to completely wipe out not only all of humanity, except for Noah and his immediate family, but to wipe out also all vestiges of the civilization of mankind up to that point. It eradicated everything. After 1,656 years of mankind's history since the fall of Adam, mankind became so rebellious, so sinful, so evil, so violent, and so disobedient that all parts, all vestiges, all evidence of that culture and of that civilization were completely wiped out and erased from future generations. The rebellion of mankind against God our Father ended in destruction and death. The fourth rebellion that we'll explore today is the rebellion of the children of Israel. The rebellion of the children of Israel. You know, Jehovah, our Heavenly Father, had great plans for the Israelites. He really did. He was leading them to the Promised Land, which he had promised to them, and he had promised to give to them. The journey was not to be really that long of a journey. However, Jehovah did not lead them in a direct path, in a direct journey to the Promised Land, because they would have to go through the land of the Philistines, and Jehovah did not want the Israelites to see war and to become discouraged and to return to Egypt, as we are told in Exodus 13. Now, please turn with me to Numbers 10. So Jehovah led the Israelites along a very indirect path along the perimeter of the Sinai Peninsula to where around 45 days later they arrived at Mount Sinai. We read this in Numbers 10, verse 11. And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle of the testimony, and the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. So the Israelites left Mount Sinai a little over 13 months after they had left Egypt. The Israelites spent approximately 11 and a half months at Mount Sinai. Now, Kadesh Barnea is in the wilderness of Paran. Please turn with me to Numbers 13. Numbers chapter 13 and verse 25. Numbers chapter 13 and verse 25. We'll read about Kadesh Barnea and the wilderness of Paran. Numbers 13 and verse 25, and they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. These are the 12 spies. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. Please turn with me to Joshua 14. Joshua tells us in Joshua 14 that he and the spies were sent by Moses from Kadesh Barnea. And Joshua 14 and verse 7. "40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of Jehovah, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again that as it was in my heart." Please turn with me to Deuteronomy 1 and verse 2, and we'll read about the journey time between Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, and Kadesh Barnea near the entry point into the Promised Land. And Deuteronomy 1 and verse 2, Deuteronomy 1 and verse 2, we read, "There are 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir into Kadesh Barnea." So the journey between Mount Sinai and the entry point into the Promised Land was in reality only around 11 days. So the Israelites could have arrived at Kadesh Barnea as soon as 15 months after they had left Egypt. They were ready to enter the Promised Land, but they didn't. What happened? Please turn with me to Numbers 14. Numbers chapter 14. You know, in Numbers 13, we read about the evil report that the 10 evil spies brought back to Israel concerning the Promised Land. Only Joshua and Caleb gave a true and righteous report. The evil report stirred up the Israelites, and they all became frightened and angry. And we read this in Numbers 14 and verse 1. Numbers 14 and verse 1. "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in the wilderness. And wherefore has Jehovah brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said to one another, Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them who searched the land, rent their clothes, and they said, And they spoke unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land that we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land, and if the Lord delight us, if Jehovah delight in us, that he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not against Jehovah. Neither fear you the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and Jehovah is with us. Fear them not." Did they heed that? What did the congregation do? "But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of Jehovah appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel." So they totally rebelled against Jehovah. They rebelled against Jehovah and against his leadership. And they called for Joshua and Caleb to be stoned and to reject Moses and to select a new leader to take them back to Egypt. Now, Jehovah punished that generation of Israelites for their rebellion. Let's continue in verse 28. "Say unto them, As truly as I live, says Jehovah, as you have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swore to make you dwell therein, save save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones which you said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and you shall know the land, and they shall know the land which you have despised. And as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. So with this edict and judgment, Yehovah instituted a 40-year timeout on the Israelites. They just continued to wander and wander in the wilderness. The rebellion of the children of Israel against our Heavenly Father ended in their prohibition from entering into the Promised Land. And they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years until that entire rebellious generation had died off. The fifth rebellion that we will explore today is the rebellion of mankind at the end of the millennium. The rebellion of mankind at the end of the millennium. Please turn with me to Revelation 20. There will be one final rebellion of mankind against our Heavenly Father. We read about this in Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. We read about this in yesterday's message, and we'll explore this a little bit further today. Revelation 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. So, as we explored in yesterday's sermon concerning the timing of the imprisonment of the evil one, the adversary, and his demons, they are bound and imprisoned for 1,000 years. At a time before the beginning of the millennium and the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth. This means that there's a short time gap between the adversary's imprisonment and the beginning of the millennium, which also means that there is this same short time gap. Verse 3 calls it a little season, and in Greek it means a little space of time between the release of the adversary ending his imprisonment and the end of the millennium. So in short, the adversary and his demons are released from their imprisonment near the ending of the 1,000-year reign of Jesus. Let's read on in Revelation 20. What happens? In Revelation 20 and verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are expired, this is the 1,000 years of the imprisonment of the evil one, Satan, or Satanas, or Ha-Satan, the adversary, shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So in verse 7, the adversary and his demons are released from their imprisonment, and they immediately go out to deceive the entirety of mankind who have been living during the millennium. Again, each person of humanity at the end of the millennium must face the evil one, our adversary, after they have known the truth, after they have known our Heavenly Father, and after they have known Jesus the Anointed One, and after they have known the plan of salvation. And once again, just like in the Garden of Eden, each person in facing the evil one, after knowing the truth, must choose between the two trees. Going going in accordance with our Heavenly Father's way by choosing the tree of life, or going our adversary's way in choosing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It will be the same test given that was given to Adam and Eve. And it's the same test that is given to us today, every day, and to all of the called out ones throughout history. But unfortunately, as stated in verse 8, the number of people who have lived a wonderful, wonderful, great life during the millennium, who have followed our Heavenly Father's way of life, of happiness and peace, and who openly rebel against our Heavenly Father and His way, and who follow our adversary, the evil one, against our Heavenly Father and His people, are in the billions and billions and billions of people, just like the sand of the sea. And these billions and billions and billions of rebelling humanity will be consumed by our Heavenly Father with fire. That is their judgment, and that is their second death. That's their spiritual death. Then, as we have explored in yesterday's message concerning the three harvests, as the millennium comes to an end, we will then have a general spiritual harvest, the spiritual harvest of all mankind who have lived during the millennium and who have been obedient, who have been converted, who have His Spirit and want to live our Heavenly Father's way of life. So this resurrection of righteous humanity to spiritual life occurs at the end of the millennium, during the millennium, not after the millennium. Therefore, the resurrection, this spiritual harvest, occurs during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, after the billions and billions of rebellious, incorrigible people will be burned up, and after the evil one and his demons have been destroyed in the lake of fire, the masses of humanity remaining alive at the end of the millennium will stand before Jesus to be given judgment on entering into our Heavenly Father's kingdom. Also, the unrighteous first fruits who knew the truth and rejected it and rejected our Heavenly Father and His way and turned against Him and rebelled against Him and Jesus during their lifetimes in this present age will also be resurrected to physical life at that time. All whose names are not found in the book of life, including the remaining unrighteous at the end of the millennium, as well as the unrighteous first fruits, will be thrown into the lake of fire and destroyed. Then the righteous billions remaining alive at the end of the millennium will be changed in a twinkling of an eye from physical human beings to spiritual eternal beings, the very spiritual children of our Heavenly Father. And that puts down the final rebellion. It's the end of rebellion. So, from here now, we want to talk about the eighth day, starting the rest of the story. And this part could be entitled, "The Eighth Day Starts the Rest of the Story." You know, after the final rebellion against our Heavenly Father, after the destruction of the adversary and his demons, after the destruction of all the unrighteous portion of humanity, and after the third spiritual harvest of the righteous portion of humanity at the end of the millennium, pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles, we now enter into the eighth day. With our Heavenly Father as our Father, with Jesus as our elder brother, and with billions and billions and billions and billions of fellow spiritual children of our Heavenly Father, all living together. The eighth day represents the culmination of the plan of salvation that God our Father implemented at the fall of Adam and Eve. This day also represents a new beginning, a brand new beginning. The New Jerusalem will have been established on the earth. It is the spiritual city whose foundations were constructed by our Heavenly Father, the spiritual city that Abraham looked forward to, as we can read in Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11 and verse 8, we'll quickly turn there. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whether he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And verse 10, for he looked for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, the God, Hotheos, that is our Heavenly Father. Abraham was looking for that city, that spiritual city. Please turn with me to Revelation 21, and we can read of a description of the New Jerusalem. And we read this in Revelation 21, verse 22. Revelation 21 and verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Lord God Almighty, that's Yehovah El Shaddai. That is the Lord God Almighty. And the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city has had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Nations meaning people. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut all day. And there shall be no wise enter into anything that defiles, neither whatsoever makes abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, the words honor and I think verse 25, the words honor of the nations into it are not into the oldest manuscript. It's just that their glory into it. On the eighth day, only those billions and billions whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life are alive. And they're alive as powerful, energetic, perfect spiritual beings. What are we going to be doing? What will it be like? What will our Heavenly Father's spiritual kingdom be like with billions and billions and billions of new sons and daughters? Can you even picture that? Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 2, and we'll read where the Apostle Paul references a passage from Isaiah 64, verse 4, concerning our knowledge of the future, or actually our lack of knowledge of the future. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Paul writes, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God, that's Hotheos, that is the God, that is God our Father, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God our Father has prepared for them who love him. You know, our physical minds just cannot comprehend the unimaginable glory, excitement, joy, power, and love that we will all experience in the future. Not only the first fruits, but all of the righteous mankind as spirit beings, the billions upon billions of spiritual children of our Heavenly Father. What a glorious time to look forward to. No one is looking more forward to this wonderful time and the fulfillment of this day than our Heavenly Father. He wants us to be His children. He wants to share His spiritual kingdom and His physical kingdom with us, His physical creation. He wants to share that physical creation that He and Jesus created together. They want to share that with us. Please turn with me back to Revelation 21. And we will read something absolutely amazing. Revelation 21 and verse 7. Revelation 21 and verse 7. An incredible verse. Revelation 21 and verse 7, we read, "He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." He who overcomes shall inherit all things. What does that mean? You know, astronomers today believe that there are more than 500 billion galaxies in the universe. And they're finding more and more every single year. Astronomers now believe that there are more than 1 septillion stars in the universe. That number is 1 followed by 24 zeros. That is 1 trillion stars. That's the number. That's 1 septillion, 1 trillion stars that we know of in the universe. And this is only part of our inheritance and inheriting all things. These 1 septillion stars and all the planets that go with that. You know, it's estimated that approximately 80 billion people have lived since Adam and Eve. Now, if every one of these 80 billion people could inherit eternal life and be part of our Heavenly Father's kingdom, we know that that won't happen, but say all do, 80 billion, using that number, 80 billion, and each were given the same number of stars out of this 1 septillion stars, every person would be given 12.5 trillion stars. That many stars for every single person. What would you do with 12.5 trillion stars? It just boggles the mind. What wonders does our Heavenly Father have in store for His children? We haven't a clue. Our minds can't even grasp how wonderful this is going to be. This eighth day represents the universe at peace, finally at peace. This eighth day represents the first time, the very first time since the fall of the evil one, the original rebellion of the adversary and his demons, that the whole universe is at peace, without rebellion, without heartache, without hatred, and without sin. The very first time in billions, probably billions of years, billions and billions of years. Although the eighth day marks the end of the long history of rebellion against God our Father, this day truly is not an ending, but it truly is a new beginning. In looking at the eighth day, the words of the famous quote of Winston Churchill from 1942 comes to mind. His words are, "Now this is not the end, it is not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning." This eighth day represents forever and ever and ever, a future extending forever with no end, and with all of us being part of that unending future with our Heavenly Father. The eighth day represents a new era and a new beginning, an eternal future with our Heavenly Father and with His Son, Jesus, and with all the heavenly hosts, and with all the fellow billions and billions of children. What a wonderful, unbelievably exciting and fulfilling time that is portrayed and represented by this incredible holy day, the eighth day.